your Bibles in front of you. This time, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is the second part of a series that we are in. Giving our attention in particular to this passage in verses 4 to 10. So this will be the second sermon in this series. And Lord willing, we'll have a couple more in this particular section of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and again, verses 4 to 10. So let's give our attention once again to God's Word. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is a very important section of Scripture. Indeed, all of Scripture is important, but I think as it pertains to the state of the church in our current age, this is an area of Scripture, I think, that we do well to pay much more attention to than many churches might be doing lately. And I say this because, for instance, as we learned in the previous sermon in this series, an important truth was conveyed and was highlighted in that sermon, such that we learned that the church is, in fact, the temple or the spiritual house of God. And so if we truly understand this, along with the implications that flow out from that truth, Christians would then have a higher regard for the church than they oftentimes do. And they would also have a higher regard for what is actually being done in the church of Christ that we are called to do. Furthermore, in these verses, Peter also tells us who the chosen race of God really is. And the scriptural answer to this question, sadly, is not very well known in our current context today in the broader evangelical church, especially those who are expecting yet another temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, which is a very common belief within the broader church of our day. But Peter also teaches us here that important doctrine that was rediscovered during the Reformation, that we commonly refer to as the priesthood of all believers. And he goes on to teach us, even after telling us and teaching us about this priesthood, about all the duties that belong to us who belong to this royal priesthood. And so, Lord willing, we'll take up each of these subjects in the weeks to come as we have opportunity to do so. But we're going to begin this morning by only looking at that aspects of us being, or I should say the church being, the chosen race of God. That's going to be the main point we're going to look at, the main thing, subject that we're going to look at this afternoon. Who makes up the chosen race of God? We notice that in verse 9 of our text, Peter refers to the recipients of this letter as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, when you read that passage, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a group of people being a chosen race or a people for God's own possession? I think many of us would immediately think of Israel, right? I mean, and that would be right to think that way. I mean, that's we know that the Lord refers to Israel with these words and in this way. Well, and indeed, that is the scriptural answer. And in fact, you would be hard-pressed to find Christians who would answer that question differently. Israel is God's chosen race. That much we should all be able to agree on, whether we are Reformed or not. However, where we would likely differ with the broader evangelical church is in how we define what group of people make up the true Israel of God. Let's take some time to learn what the scriptures have to teach us on this subject this afternoon. Who has the rightful claim to be called the Israel of God, the chosen race of God? Well, if we go back to the actual introduction of this epistle, we learn that Peter wrote this letter to both Jews and Gentiles in the faith. So that's, first of all, a hint, a clue as to who would make up this chosen race. We get a clue to it in the actual greeting, in the actual introduction, I should say, of the epistle. It's written to Jews and Gentiles in the faith. And in the passage before us here this afternoon, we see that Peter refers to the readers of this letter as being those who make up this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people who are described as God's own possession. And so on that basis alone, we could rightly conclude that this chosen race he's referring to, it cannot be limited to the Jewish race, but must also include Gentiles. That much we can glean. But this point is made all the more obvious when we consider a couple other passages from Scripture. And we can do so beginning by going back to the Old Testament. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see that this teaching about Gentiles being included among the people of God isn't a new teaching of Scripture that comes onto the scene with the writing of the New Testament. God's house and his people have always come from a mixed multitude of tribes, tongues, and nations, even as we shall see on that glorious day when Jesus comes again and we are all before the throne of Christ, worshiping him together. Listen, if you would, to what Isaiah says. In Isaiah chapter 19 and in verses 18 to 25, the prophet says this. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. And then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord and will be entreated by them to heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What a marvelous passage. Isn't that glorious? I mean, even in our text this morning, Peter is quoting, he's pointing us back by quoting back to the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah in our passage. He says, and he reminds us in verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now listen, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, Hosea had in mind Gentiles. He had in mind the Gentiles when he wrote about those who were not a people, that they would become, they would be brought in and grafted into the people of God, the Israel of God. That kind of language, you know, when you think about it, would be out of place if he were simply talking about the Jews in ethnic Israel, right? Because they were already the people of it. They're the people of God. They're known as being the people of God. He's talking about those who are outside that group, who are being brought into that group. Peter also alludes to the prophet Isaiah, where we read this in Isaiah. He says in chapter 43, in verses 20 to 22, that the beasts of the field, God says, will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. So there's also that other aspect where God makes Israel jealous by setting his affection on those outside, right? And we know that Paul says this is a form God uses and he will draw them back to himself through that jealousy in his time and according to his grace. So the idea of Gentiles being included as the people of God is something that we see taught all throughout the Old Testament. But let's give now our attention to what the New Testament teaches. Paul had much to say about this. And as we consider his teaching, let's keep in mind the fact that Peter calls the church a chosen race. In other words, it's a race not according to ancestry, not a race according to bloodline, but a race according to God's sovereign grace and election. We're talking about a spiritual race of people who are chosen by God himself. Peter is telling us that the church is, in fact, that chosen race. Now, we need to understand that we didn't choose ourselves. We didn't do anything to make ourselves a member of this race any more than we've made ourselves to be a member of our current physical race. Right? You didn't choose to be of a certain nationality or of a certain race of mankind. God in his sovereignty brought you into this world, and that's your race. That's the race you got. And the same is true about our spiritual race as well. And we're reminded of that by what John says in his gospel in chapter 1. That speaking of Christ, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, listen, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our new birth is of God, altogether of God. And so the Lord chose us to be part of his chosen race, and he did so even before the creation of the world. And just as God didn't choose the nation of Israel because of anything about them, we read about that in Deuteronomy 7, so it is also the case with his church. Rather, God has chosen his race according to the counsel of his own perfect will, according to his good pleasure. And furthermore, he has chosen Jews and Gentiles to be part of his chosen race, in order to remain true to the promise that he made to our father Abraham. You remember when he told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this passage from 1 Peter teaches us something about God's sovereign act of predestining the birth of people into his people as becoming his chosen race. That's what we read in verse 8. Peter, in this passage, reminds us that salvation is tied directly to God's sovereign will, in that he tells us the opposite. We can learn this by contrast, can't we? Because he says that in verse 8, those who stumble over Christ by disobeying the call of the gospel, they do so ultimately. Why? Well, because it is the end, he says, to which they were appointed. And so if that's the case for those who disobey, well, how much more then is it the case for those who actually believe? Those who believe are blessed by the grace of God to not reject the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but rather to accept him, and to do so because it's the end to which he has appointed us by his sovereign hand. He placed his love and his affection upon us, and he did so by his holy decree. And so if we're in Christ, we've been chosen by God in distinction from the rest of the world, right? And what a marvelous thing is to think about this. Jonathan Edwards had a really neat way of writing about this. I'm going to read just a brief quote from him. He says that God has chosen the godly out of the rest of the world to be nearly related to him, to stand in the relation of children, to have a property in him, that they might not only be his people, but that he might be their God. He has chosen these to bestow himself upon them. And he has chosen them from among others to be gracious to them, to show them his favor. He has chosen them to enjoy him, to see his glory, and to dwell with him forever. Now listen, he has chosen them as his treasure, as a man chooses out gems from a heap of stones, with this difference. The man finds gems very different from other stones, and therefore chooses. But God chooses them, and therefore they become gems, and very different from others. And he quotes Malachi 3:17, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him," in Psalm 135. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel to be his peculiar or special treasure." Now, as I mentioned, Paul has had a lot to say about this aspect of defining for us who the chosen race is. And I'm going to ask you to turn to a few passages here in Romans and Galatians. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Romans, and we'll begin with chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And in particular, let's give our attention to verses 6 to 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Paul says, and he's talking about Israel, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." The children of promise. The promise related to Abraham, right? Now, turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 2. So, a few chapters back. Romans chapter 2. And by the way, this is interesting that Paul, a Jew himself, right, is the one writing these things. So the Lord gave him some wonderful insight on these matters. In chapter 2, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says there that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And I know this, there's a lot of references here. Two more. Next one's in the next chapter over, chapter 3, at Romans 3 and verses 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So both come to know the Lord and become his people in the same way. And then finally, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 to 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And therefore know that only those who are of faith, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The children of promise, then, are those who share Abraham's faith. That's the common denominator, isn't it? If we have faith in Jesus Christ, even as Abraham did, then we are part of that same chosen race from the days of old. We are the people of God then, aren't we? There was a time when God's chosen race was made up primarily of people who were physical descendants of Abraham. But even then, the chosen race, those who were truly God's people, weren't one and the same with the whole race of the Jews. We know that, don't we? That the true people of God have always been those of the remnant in these groups. That group of his people that he saved to himself out of the larger group of people. See, back in the days of old, that meant that within the nation of Israel, God had a remnant, a people who truly belonged to him, a people who were not only circumcised outwardly in the flesh, but also circumcised inwardly in the heart. You see, back then, somebody could have been a member of Israel or among the people of Israel outwardly and not be so inwardly. And the same is true today. God's chosen race isn't simply made up of all who are members of the visible church, but it consists of those who belong to the invisible church. They are his chosen race. In other words, it's just like in the days of old. Being a member of this chosen race doesn't come merely by baptism with water, but it's rather by that baptism that comes by the Spirit, the inward baptism, that we are made to be part of this chosen race. Now, there is something to keep in mind through all of this. And as you talk with people outside these our own circles, you'll hear sometimes people refer to something that they would call replacement theology, as though the church now replaces Israel. That's the way they speak of it, that there's this replacement theology as it concerns Israel. And we need to correct that, because that's not true. That's not what the scriptures teach. Rather, the true church, the invisible church, has always been and now is the true Israel in the strictest sense of that term. Furthermore, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, when we get back to our time in Romans, when we get to chapter 11, I want to say that when we get there, there will be an opportunity for us to understand even something more about all of this that we're looking at here, even this morning. And there in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul reminds us that there does, though, still remain a blessing for some within ethnic Israel. But that, he says, that blessing will come only after the last Gentile comes to faith. And it should be noted, though, that this final blessing upon this ethnic Israel is the very same blessing that we receive as members of Christ's church today. It's not different. God's not going to suddenly do something different or give another way of salvation to them in the last days. The blessing that he's going to give is faith and salvation in and through Jesus Christ. In the last times, the Lord will pour out his grace upon those who are Israel by ethnicity. But what difference, though, does this make? What difference does any of this make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. First, because with the correct understanding of who the true Israel is, the true Israel of God is, we see that the way of salvation has always been the same for everybody. Always, whether Jew or Gentile. In fact, even before there was ever such a thing as a Jew or a Gentile, the Lord was already saving people to himself by grace through faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord has never altered how people come to be saved. It's always been according to grace through faith. Secondly, it's important because we see in this that the apple of God's eye has always been and always will be his church. It's the way it is. His affection is not set on a nation of people living in the Middle East because they just happen to have a blood relationship, right? That's not the way it works. Those people in the Middle East right now claim to have Abraham as their father, and they therefore claim to be the people of God and claim the promises of the people of God. But as we've just seen throughout this lesson so far this afternoon, only those who place saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can truly be called the children of Abraham, the people of God, God's very own chosen race and holy nation. These descriptions only belong to those upon whom the Lord has set his eternal affection. And so those of us who claim to be members of this chosen race of God have every reason in the world to fall to our knees in worship, to worship our kind and loving and gracious and merciful Savior. Indeed, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. And by the way, this teaching of Scripture is not designed to encourage Christians to become anti-Semitic. It's not that we're to look down upon the Jews as being inferior as a race in any kind of a way. On the contrary, Paul reminds us in Romans 9, 4 and 5 that it was through this group of people that the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So there's no room for being anti-Semitic. But instead of it ever leading in that direction, it ought really to lead us in the opposite direction, shouldn't it? This teaching from the Scriptures ought to lead us to pray for this group of people, for ethnic Israel, right? In fact, our larger catechism exhorts us to do this very thing explicitly in question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. This is the language of Romans 11. Right? We're to pray that God might grant ethnic Israel faith, that they might see Jesus Christ as the Messiah and become part of the true Israel of God, right? So they aren't inferior as a race in any sort of way. In fact, as far as earthly privileges go, they have many blessings from God, really, when you think about it. They have the Word of God, right? They have the Old Testament Scriptures. And we know what are we taught by Paul in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So they have access to the very Word of God. It is truly the Word of God that they have, though they are missing the New Testament. So the words of life are ever before them, but they need the Spirit, don't they, to go forth with the Word that they might come to know the Word become flesh and receive eternal life. And so we should make it a point then to pray that the Lord might remove the veil from their eyes so they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another application this has for us is that we see that the saints of the Old Testament are not some strange people who professed a different faith in a different religion. By knowing that we are members, that we are all members of this one same chosen race, we share our identity as the people of God with all the saints of the Old Testament and every saint that has gone before us and every believer even that is alive today and every believer that will ever come to faith in the future. We share our faith in common. We share our race in common with those, with all these people. And so the history that we read about from the Old Testament and even the history in the New Testament, if you belong to Christ, is your history. It's your history. It's a record of your genealogy and my genealogy, spiritually speaking. So when we read the scriptures, we're reading about a family that we belong to, a race that we belong to. And each Lord's Day that we come together for worship, we join together with our family in heaven to worship the Lord. And one day there will be a glorious family reunion, a day when we will get to see our Savior face to face, when we will see our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and we will see with him all our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone before us, both Jew and Gentile alike, whom the Lord has been pleased to make up to be part of this chosen race. Indeed, by God's wondrous grace, he chose us to be his people. Folks, the reality of this truth should lead us to serve and to worship our God with all humility. I mean, after all, he could have passed over us, even as he has passed over many others in times past. You see, there was nothing special in and of us that he should have chosen to set his affection on you or me, but he did. And so how thankful should we be each and every day that we're blessed to be part of this chosen race? And what better way to show our gratitude to him than by loving him in return? And what better way to show our love to him than by serving him and worshiping him? Another point of application is one that comes by way of our duty in response to this reality to make our calling and election sure. This chosen race has been chosen by God. This is related, of course, to the election of God's people by God. Since it's the case that only true Christians are those who have been chosen by God, then one of the most important things for us to do is to set out to make sure that we are among those who have been truly chosen. In his second epistle, Peter exhorts us with these words in the first chapter. He says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Listen, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We need to be diligent. Diligent. Giving all diligence to this matter. If we might make our calling and election sure. And what that tells us is that we can be sure, right? God has given us the ability to be assured that we are members of this chosen race. And so may the Lord grant us then the grace not only to make it a point for us to regularly examine ourselves in order to make our calling and election sure, but may He also grant us the grace to be persuaded and assured that we are in fact His people. Now, as we set out to look for fruit in our lives that would help us to make our calling and election sure, in addition to loving God by worshiping Him and serving Him, another area we do well to give attention to is one that we looked at in the first service this morning, and that has to do with our love for one another. Peter refers to us as a chosen race. We could say also a chosen people, right? And so there's a corporate aspect then to our election, to being among this chosen race. We are a chosen people, and that what he's saying there then, what was implied in that, is that we are joined together with one another. And so what that means is that we have more in common with each other than those who are only related by blood, right? We are part of a chosen race of God. And so therefore, as those who together have been chosen by God, we owe it then to one another to love each other with sincerity. This is what Peter says in the first chapter of the letter we're looking at this morning. When he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." That's one of the fruits that ought to be within the lives of those who belong to this chosen race. Sincere love for the brethren. We're to love one another sincerely, and that is without hypocrisy. And we're to do so also fervently, that is intensely, with resolute. We're to love in such a way that we are stretched and that we are exercised, even like we exercise our muscles. And just like when we exercise a muscle, the more we exercise a muscle, the stronger it becomes. Well, so also is it the case in our love one for another. The more we exercise our love for each other, the stronger we will get in our love for one another. And Peter goes on, and we're coming to the conclusion, Peter goes on to provide us with some more practical ways that we can show our love to one another as the chosen race or chosen people of God. He does that in chapter 4 and in verses 8 to 11. He says there, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And finally, in light of this truth, in light of belonging to this chosen race of God, one final application is that our lives, therefore, should be distinguishable from those who are in the world. Our lives should be distinguishable from those who are still in the world. The Lord has chosen us to be a people for Himself. And in our passage, it even says that we've been called out of darkness, out of the darkness of the world, into the marvelous light of His kingdom. That's to say, our family line, when you think about who you were before you came to Christ, our family line used to be tied directly to the world, but it no longer is. We've been adopted into the family of God. We no longer have an association with the old man and the world that we used to belong to. And so even as we run into various people groups in this world, and you've seen it, when you run into certain people, you know that they are foreigners. They weren't born here. They have an accent. They dress differently. They have a different cuisine. All kinds of things stand out. And by looking at them from a distance, you can really tell that, wow, they weren't born here, right? It's easy to see. Well, just as easy as it is to recognize foreigners in this land, it should be as easy for people to recognize we are foreigners, as it concerns our citizenship being in heaven and not of this world. This place is not our home, right? It's not our home. Now, granted, our citizenship as the people of God isn't determined by the clothes we wear or the food that we eat, but it ought to be noticeable to some degree, at least. And it is seen, isn't it? It is seen. Our citizenship in heaven is seen and recognized in the way that we set out to live our lives to the glory of God. It's seen in how we set out to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's seen in the way that we handle ourselves when we're surrounded by those in the world. It's seen in how we spend our time, right? Especially as it concerns how we use the blessing of the Lord's Day. Indeed, our weekly observance of the Lord's Day is a testimony also as to who we are as the chosen race of God. You see, the chosen people of God are those who are glad each week to go to God's house. And there ought to be, for those of you who've been in the faith for a length of time, there ought to be a noticeable thing. Your neighbors can look almost like clockwork. Oh, there they go, off to worship again. They do it every Lord's Day. And so may the Lord then grant us, may He grant us the grace to live in such a way that the watching world would recognize that we are not of this world, that we are of a different race than they are. And may the Lord so bless our witness that our Lord would lead them to then ask us to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, that we might then be given an opportunity to give an answer to that question, that the Lord might be pleased to save them even through the witness of our lives. The very thing He's been pleased to do throughout history, may He be pleased to still do that in our lives today.